We'll open with prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, give us diligence to seek you, wisdom to perceive you, and patience to wait for you. Grant us, O God, a mind to meditate on you, eyes to behold you, ears to listen for your word, a heart to love you, and a life to proclaim you. Through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
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 So, of all the sessions that I have planned to do up here during this week and next week, this is the one that has given me what some of you who have worked in the same kind of vocation I have will recognize as teacher dreams. That is, you dream that you're supposed to teach something and you show up in the wrong place. Or you show up without your materials, or you show up and a totally different group has appeared. Yeah. Or you show up naked. You show up unable to utter a sound or something. These are incredibly common among teachers and other people who do similar kinds of work, especially in August. There's a kind of a never-ending anxiety that goes with it. But the reason is because I'm way off my turf with what I decided to try to teach in this session. I'm a narrative teacher, mostly of biblical material, not poetry. Although I taught prophets for quite a few years, so I got used to that kind of poetry. But we're going to look at the Song of Songs, that is the Song of Solomon, today for starters, and I'll explain why in a moment. And this is sheer poetry of the kind that I have always struggled to understand. There are a few poets I can really truly understand. There's a lot of poetry that makes me feel like an idiot and a Philistine, if that isn't prejudicial. That is, somebody who hasn't been trained. But we are talking about love in these sessions, and this is a kind of love that is maybe the most well-known kind of love, along with storge, as C.S. Lewis calls it, the parenting kind of love. That's the fourth Greek word for love that he identifies. This is the love that we think of when we talk about falling in love. And I think it's the kind of love that people are talking about when they talk about love stories, and when you pick up a novel that is about love, a romance novel in particular, all those novels that have a bare-chested man on the front who is some sort of duke, and some woman is clinging to him, and this is the love of the Song of Solomon. I told you I read a bunch of novels, or those of you who have been here, I explained I read a whole lot of novels leading up to coming here, thinking they could teach me about love, and mostly they didn't. One of the more interesting is a novel by the British author Julian Barnes, who's most famous for books like The Sense of an Ending, his latest book is, or the latest one I know of, is called The Only Story, which is a love story, but it's the story of an 18-year-old who falls in love with a woman who's almost 50, and he begins an affair with her that goes for almost the rest of her life and much of his life. And it's supposed to be a love story. but I don't know if it is. Because I don't recognize as love, in the way we've been talking about love, the kind of love that you witness in a story like that, although it's pretty close to what we'll read about in the Song of Solomon today. But Julian Barnes, in an early novel called The History of the World in 10 and a half chapters, The History of the World in 10 and a half chapters, he's got a chapter called Parenthesis in which he talks about his love. You can tell it's autobiographical, that he's now talking about himself, not any characters in his novel. He talks about lying in bed, spooned up, cuddled up with his wife, and thinking about the way he loves her, and starts to reflect on the fact that of all the things that human beings do, the one thing that is absolutely necessary for human beings to do is to love. Because except for loving, we are nothing more than just random organisms sucking up nutrients on the planet like every other creature that doesn't reflect on its life, or that doesn't do anything of particular significance except eat and procreate. So the one thing human beings must do is love. And yet Julian Barnes says, I can't tell you how to love. And I don't even think he knows what love is. But in any case, he's very attuned to the kind of love that we're going to talk about in our little trip through Song of Solomon today. Song of Solomon in the Bible is, there are some preliminary things that we have to, or that I'm going to say about this piece of the Bible before we actually look at some of it. It is said to be the work of Solomon, King Solomon, to whom also the entire book of Proverbs is attributed. And the reason the book of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon are attributed to Solomon is because in the ancient world, literature like this, which is actually pieced together from all kinds of places and isn't a contiguous thing, was attributed to famous people who were known for certain things. So many psalms were attributed to David because David was said to have been a musician. So of course he was the songwriter, and most of the psalms got attributed to David. Solomon was said to have been the wisest man on the planet for a while there. And he did that famous thing of figuring out which mother the living baby belonged to when two mothers showed up. One with a dead baby and one with a living baby, and they both claimed to be the mother of the living baby. Solomon figured out how to do it, so Solomon was utterly wise. So the whole book of Proverbs was attributed to Solomon. You can probably guess why Solomon was attributed, why the Song of Solomon, this graphic love poem, was attributed to Solomon. Because Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But Solomon was familiar with women. And being with them. And that's what this poem is about. Men and women being with them. Now I've titled this session, Can You Sing the Song of Songs at 40, 60, 75? But I put in parentheses, without laughing. And of course the answer is yes. Love grabs you at every age. But one of the real questions here is, what is this book doing in the canon of Scripture?
Yeah.
And as long as it's in the canon of Scripture, what does it teach us? Besides the fact that it doesn't make any difference how old you are, your glands will get the best of you, or can, and make you crazy. Make you a wild person who romps through the fields at night looking for your beloved. What is a book like this doing in the Scriptures? As some of you know, and we'll talk about this later, there have been a host of interpretations. I should say it was a very late entry into the Scriptures. Those of you who know about the formation, the canon of Scripture, know that it was formed in three basic blocks. The Torah, the books of Moses, as we know them, or as Christians call them, the Pentateuch, were the first block, which was basically put into the form. We know it sometime around the end of the exile in Babylon, the early 500s maybe. The prophets, as we call them, which are the books of prophecy, plus the Deuteronomistic history, the books of Joshua through Kings, that sort of got more or less formally canonized sometime two or three centuries later, as people began to read from this on a regular basis when they no longer lived in the land of Israel, and they read from their literature in synagogues around the world. And so as they developed the lectionary system, there began to be an agreement upon which books we read from. But then there was a whole lot of other stuff that wasn't in either of those blocks of material, and it included all manner of interesting things, like Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, and Job, and Ruth, and Esther, and just a kind of miscellany of materials. And that didn't get put into a canonical form, an official scripture of the Jewish people, until almost the end of the century in which Christianity arose. And the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the Christians, were the last surviving Jewish groups at the end of the Roman Jewish Wars. Everybody else had been destroyed, the Sadducees, the landowners, the zealots. The Romans had pretty much got rid of everybody but the Pharisees and the Christians, and that's because they weren't tied to a specific place. And so it fell to the Pharisees and the Christians to decide what is authentic Judaism. And the Christians decided it included belief in Jesus as Mashiach, and the Pharisees decided it didn't. But the Christians were starting to produce literature that did all manner of crazy things with the Scriptures. Like I told you yesterday, Matthew making up new texts and stuff like that. And so the Pharisees at the end of the first century decided to set the canon once and for all. And they are the ones that said this group of writings that are not yet canonized, they too are now official scriptures of Judaism. And the canon was then set. These books, no more, no less, and no more change in the text of any of them. Because the text of most of them were fluid up until that time. They could still be added to. So the Song of Songs was a very late addition to the canon. And we know from certain sources that it was only allowed in because if you wanted to, you could read this love poetry as an allegory of God and Israel, a love story between God and God's people. And you could find other things in more firmly canonical literature, like some things that we looked at this week earlier, God calling Israel God's bride and talking about the honeymoon they had in the wilderness, the two of them, and how God was jealous over the relationship of Israel to God and the jealousy that it caused God when the Israelites went running off after Baal. So as long as you could read this as an allegory, it could be in the Bible. It would not have been let in if it was only read as love poems. Christians later then have written countless interpretations of this literature as an allegory of Christ and the church. And people pray the Song of Songs. And I have a book here by Stephanie Paulsell, who teaches at Harvard Divinity School, an old friend and one-time colleague of mine, that will actually, among many other things, this is a great book, wonderful book about the Song of Songs. But she gives you some instructions about how you can pray this if you want to. I've never prayed the Song of Songs, and I don't have any intention to start. But it's done. It's understood to be many, many different kinds of literature, but mostly allegories of God and Israel or Christ and the church. Or garden variety, passionate, human love poetry. Some people believe they can see this as the work of a single individual. I can't, nor do most biblical scholars see this as the work of a single hand or even a coherent, continuous poem. But most biblical scholars find this to be snippets of material from all over the place, from many different cultures within the ancient Near East, and pieces that date all the way from 1,000 years BCE down to as late as 200 BCE. Some of the language has features of very late Hebrew, which doesn't necessarily mean it's late, it just means whoever wrote it down at that particular point was speaking in late rather than early Hebrew. Mm-hmm. But we got some pretty wild love poetry right here in the canon. And I am not an expert on it, so I'm not going to try to interpret all of this material for you, but I thought that we would read a few parts of it together and see if we can identify ourselves. Have we ever had these experiences? Does this sound familiar? Can you identify a moment in your own life with times like this? And I also want, since I've been giving you a lot of Hebrew and Greek, I want to tell you what the words are for love in this material, because this is the first text we have where not all the words for love are that same common one, ahav. So, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is perfume poured out, therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you, let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love. More than wine, rightly do they love you. Now, if you can understand that, you're a better person than I am on Sunday. Because if nothing else, the pronouns don't let you know who's speaking right to whom.
Right.
The person keeps changing. Let me... But let him kiss me, third person to first person.
And then second.
Your love is better than want. Well, now, who are we talking to? This is where I get lost. I'm not going to try to sort it all out. But I will tell you, Verse 2. Your love is better than wine. The verb for love there is not ahav. It's the word for love or affection that is also the name of King David. David, Daleth, Vav, Daleth in Hebrew, David is a word for love. Beloved, the beloved one. And so that's the word that's there. Your dod, your love is better than wine. Then in the next verse, therefore the maidens love you. There you have ahav, the standard word for love. And then later in verse 4, we will exult and rejoice in you and extol your love more than wine. That's dod. Rightly do they love you, ahav. So now we're switching back and forth, but if we go just a little bit farther and jump ahead to verse 9 and following. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. My love there is... The way you pronounce the word in Hebrew is rayati. And it comes from the garden variety word in Hebrew for neighbor or friend. So when Exodus 33 says that once upon a time, God and Moses used to speak to each other, panim el panim, face to face. The way a person speaks with a friend, there you have this word, roeh, which is the masculine form. Rayati means my friend, my beloved. But it's somebody that you speak up close to. Somebody with whom you got no boundary issues. Of course, if you go spend time in the Middle East, you realize there's boundary issues that they don't have that we do, because everybody talks about it, you know. But anyway, that's another matter. So we have a variety of language here that we have not had in some of the other texts.
Fred, can I ask a question, Fred?
Yes.
It's sounding like it's poor translation into English.
Poor translation?
Yeah, that it's everything that says love that is really nuanced in different ways, which you are explaining very well, so the words are apparently available.
Well, I think that I've never been on a translation team. I've done a bit of my own translating just for various purposes. It's frightfully difficult to figure out how to translate poetry like this into any other language and still let it sound poetic rather than like a commentary. You know, rather than having to always find some totally nuanced way to rephrase a word because it's not the same word for love in one verse as a word for love in the previous. So, translating poetry is frightfully difficult, but you're right, it's an inadequate translation. But I will only say every translation is in some ways inadequate, and especially of poetry. Yeah, that's a good point. I was mostly doing what I just did, pardon me, to show you the variety of language here. If you go back to where we left off my first part of reading and you go to verse 5, you get to one of the texts that lets you see that this material seems to come from a variety of cultures.
Yes.
Now the speaker says, I am black and beautiful, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has gazed on me, My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom your soul, my soul loves, where you pasture your flock? Where you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who is veiled beside the flocks of your companions? Can you understand that? Nor can I. But it's someone in search of a beloved, that much we can tell. Yeah. But I am black and beautiful is one of the texts that has led commentaries to say this particular part at least comes from a culture that is not, you know, the culture of Jews in and around Jerusalem. Unless it is about someone from the 1,000 wives that Solomon collected from all over the world when he made treaties and took, you know, every time he made a treaty with somebody, they exchanged some women. And you took the daughter, a daughter or a person from the royal household of the treaty partner city or nation, which was part of the way of doing diplomacy in the ancient world. And so Solomon is known to have had people from many, many, many different cultures in his harem. And maybe that explains why we have someone who is black and singing a part of this song. Although most biblical scholars will say these are poems that come from all over the ancient Near East. Some of them appear to be from fertility rites, in which a god and goddess of fertility would exult in each other. And now the poetry has got into the Bible as plain love poetry. I don't want to get into all of that. Because I can't unravel it all and I can't sort it all out, and I'm not totally trusting of all the people who think they can. But what I want to do is to just read some of these and get a feel for some of this poetry and at least think a little bit about whether or not we can identify with the love that is talked about. So chapter 2, verses 8 and following is one of the somewhat more familiar parts of this. There's a title in the HarperCollins Study Bible. This poem is called Springtime Rhapsody. And you will soon see why. The voice of my beloved. Look, he comes leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Well, you don't have to completely understand poetry to get it. You know, the springtime has come, and every young person's fancy turns to
love.
Not baseball, but love. It's just what happens in the springtime. The juices of the earth, the grass is green, the flowers is riz, and I wonder where my lover is. Or something like that. I don't know how it actually goes. Searching is a theme of many of these poems. People searching for love and searching for their beloved. There's always, in many of these poems, there's the level of wanting and not having, the frustration of seeking the fulfillment of love, but still having always to seek and looking, and it's never quite complete. You get more of that in chapter 3. And who among us who has ever loved has not had this experience of lying on our bed at night thinking thoughts like this? Upon my bed at night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The sentinels found me, and they went about, as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. Love dreams on your bed at night. You suppose this is really a poem about lying on your bed and thinking about your beloved, and you get up in the middle of the night, you go running through the streets, dodging the guards in the city until you find your beloved? I think this is the way human beings dream. Partly awake, partly not. Seeking the beloved to whom they want to cling. And who doesn't know that kind of longing for the one that we have gotten, I don't know, smitten by, something like that? Chapter 4. I can't read this anymore without having playing in my head something that Garrison Keillor did 25 or 30 years ago when he fell in love with his former Danish exchange student classmate, and he left his longtime friend Margaret Moose and went off with this Danish woman, and he sang this song on his radio show Prairie Home Companion. He turned Song of Solomon chapter 4 into a song. How beautiful you are, my love, how very beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them is bereaved. Your lips are like crimson thread, and your mouth is lovely, your cheeks. Whoops, I'm maybe not looking. Just a moment.
It's like a bad time to undress.
Your cheeks. It's warm. It's
too important video.
It's strange what these poems do to you. Your lips are like crimson thread and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David. built-in courses, on it hang 1,000 bucklers, all of them shields and warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. I will hasten to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. I don't suggest that you write that poem on a card for your beloved. Your sheep your teeth are like a flock of goats. And your neck is a mighty tower. It might be taken the wrong way. But that must have been an image of beauty and of grace and of richness. And we can only imagine the more you read this, the more you realize every sense of humankind is involved. Sight, smell, touch, hearing, even taste. We taste our beloved. Chapter 6, verses 4 and following. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Here we have that again. And the repetition of some of that same previous poem. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The darling of her mother, flawless to her that bore her. The maidens saw her and called her happy. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this that looks forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? Now, I don't know how you mix the terrible army with banners and with some of that other stuff, but...
The image that popped into my mind is Galadriel.
Is what?
Galadriel from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings.
Oh, okay.
And Kate Blanchett in the movies is this. Mm-hmm. Fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. And it's a great, beautiful, powerful image of femininity.
Mm-hmm. So this isn't some...
Awe-inspiring, yeah.
This isn't some young, naive, innocent young girl. This is powerful woman stepping forth and another vision of a beloved that is not just desirable, but frightening in power. Because there's something else I want to do, I'm going to just go to the last piece of Song of Solomon that is most commonly heard, the one that I've been asked many, many times to use as a wedding text. Verse 6 of chapter 8. Set me as a seal upon your heart. And this is a woman speaking, by the way. For love, as a seal upon your arm. Now, a seal, of course, is the mark of your identity. So this is the request, make me a piece of who you are. Bind me to yourself in such a way that we are inseparable. For love is strong as death, and passion fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a ringing flame, Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If anyone offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. I must tell you that every word for love in that little poem is ahav, the standard word. But very interesting to me, love is not stronger than death, but it is strong as death. Interesting. And it brings up the whole issue of the sweetness of love being at least partly the fact that you get to be with your beloved for such a short time, even if you do get 50, 60, 70 years together, in the larger scheme of things, as all us older people know, it goes by like that. And if you marry, in our culture, the day that you do that, you talk about the fact that we're keeping this together only till death parts us, which is yet one more reminder of the sweetness of it. It might be different if we knew we were going to be together for 10,000 years. But whenever you start down the path of giving your life to another human being, and you know that that will now be one of the most important things about the only life that you get as flesh and blood on this planet, that it's brief. You only have it for now. Passion fierce as the grave. And I had never looked that up until I started studying to do this up here, only to discover that passion in that sentence is the Hebrew word for jealousy. Kana. As when God says, or some prophet says about God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the second and third generation. It's a word for desiring and for ardor, for passion. But it's that passion that says, I want this for myself, and I won't share it. And that, too, is as strong as the grave. And actually, what it says in Hebrew is not the grave, but it says Sheol. The never-ending place that never lets anyone go. So, there's all kinds of thoughts in there. I want to conclude to talk about the Song of Solomon by saying it celebrates being human and loving and being passionate about connecting with another human being with all of one's being, sexual and otherwise. It is about being naked in one another's presence and rejoicing, celebrating that. It's about something that is not rational, that puts one into wild flights of dreams and wild flights of behavior and passions that you cannot control any more than you can control death or the grave.
Question?
It seems like at the beginning, Solomon starts out in the female gender, then he switches to male, then he switches back to female. And do you think it's because of the different ways male and female perceive love?
I think it is that. Different, it's male and female perceptions, but I also think it's the fact that this is a collection of poems. Mm-hmm. Maybe by a single or a little small group of poets working together, but maybe from all over a long time of history.
So I have a follow-up question. So I'm looking at the New International Version, and in it, I'm looking at the New International Version, and in it, it prescribes to a she voice, a he voice, a group yeah. voice. And what I was wondering is if there were different pronouns or different nuances within each of the verses that would lend to whether it was a male or female voice.
Well, Hebrew always will let you know whether it's a male or female being addressed, and usually a male, whether it's a male or a female speaker.
Okay.
So
that's what we're seeing in that
right.
translation.
We're simply seeing the switch of perspective over and over and over, back and forth. Some of it is being spoken by a male to a female, some of it is being spoken by a female to a male, some of it's being spoken among a group of females to each other. There are two or three times where my Bible, anyway, says it's a colloquy of women and friends who are discussing together how they feel and what they have seen. I want to just conclude the Song of Solomon thing by saying, and Stephanie Paulsell said this as well, so I felt a little bit more justified in opining this, namely that we talk in the creation, the great creation poem of Genesis 1, of human beings being made in the image of God, male and female, so that part of being made in the image of God is being made male and female. And if you think about the phenomenon of making images, if God decides to make an image, the way a potter decides to make an image of something the potter wants to represent, the potter is never going to be able to communicate absolutely everything about the horse, or the dinosaur, or the Michelangelo's David. But you can get close. You can say a lot. You can't say everything. And if God makes humankind in God's image, what God is doing is making a representation that will teach someone, probably we ourselves, some things God wants to communicate about God's self. That's why you make an image of yourself. If you make an image of yourself, you're trying to say something about yourself. And maybe you can't communicate everything, but you can communicate a few things. And if this is a piece of scriptural canon, part of what it would seem to say is that the God in whose image we are made has passion and rejoices in the things that thrill and intoxicate and mystify us about ourselves as we come to experience and learn about our bodies and our minds and our desires and our loves and our passions. This is God's story too, not just Solomon's story. That's what it means to have this in the canon of Scripture. And so these things are holy. These are some of what God does, rejoicing in the sight and the smell and the sound of the beloved. God knows this. Now, I debated doing what's next, and this is going to seem cruel, but I hope I can redeem it at the end. So there is a story earlier in the Scriptures of a young man who is just utterly, utterly, utterly smitten with a beautiful young woman whom he wants, at least for a time, more than life itself. And I want us to look at that because I want us to see that this stuff is also dangerous. And that's part of God's story too. So very briefly, 2 Samuel chapter 13.
Yep.
A story that deserves a great deal of attention. But we'll only give it a few minutes here, and then we'll talk about the meaning of this being in the Bible.
2 Samuel 13.
Interestingly enough, it's among Solomon's siblings. In fact, the very chapter before it, right before this story happens, we have the birth of Solomon, who's going to be a toddler when this story's taking place, as his older brothers disqualify themselves from becoming the king, so that ultimately Solomon will end up the king in much the same way that generations earlier the older brothers have disqualified themselves and the younger ones have become the ones to carry on with the name and the fortunes of Israel. Some time passed. David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And David's son Amnon fell in love with her. And the word is ahava. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. He was sick with love for her. He was smitten. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. And that's basically exactly what it says. That's a very literal translation. He wanted to have a relationship with her, but he couldn't see a way clear to do it. Now, Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of David's brother Shimeah. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And the word crafty there, we translated crafty, but you know what the word is? Chacham, the garden variety word for wise. But he only translated crafty because he's going to behave like a snake. He said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard every morning?"
Tell me.
And the verb that's used there means, why do you look like you're whacked? Why do you look like you've been smitten, you know, chopped down every morning? "Won't you tell me?" Amnon said, "I love Tamar." top. My brother Absalom's sister, Jonadab, said, "Well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me something to eat, and prepare the food in my sight so that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food." And we all know what's coming, and I'm not going to dwell on that, but I want to point out several things about this story that begin to show us some things about the way this kind of terrible story, even among us, works. For one thing, please notice how isolated Tamar is. There is not a single other woman in this story. Where are her friends? Where is her mother? Later on, she's going to have a certain kind of aid from her brother Absalom,
yeah,
who afterwards will decide this is a besmirch on his honor, and he will eventually find a way to take vengeance. But there is no advocate, no one to stand by Tamar, including her own father.
Right.
Now, when David, of all people, goes to Amnon's room, when Jonadab every single morning looks at that face and says, "This is one sick dude. Something's the matter with him, and it ain't the flu." David goes in and he looks at that young man, and if there's anybody on the planet who should know what that face looks like, it's David.
Right.
Because David is well practiced at putting on that same face until he gets what he wants. And David doesn't acknowledge what he sees in the face of his son,
right,
the truth of it, and he sends Tamar into the trap. And she is, in effect, loses everything. And one of the most treacherous verses is in verse 15, when after Amnon has raped Tamar,
and he hates her.
Amnon was seized with a very great loathing for her. And the word is the word for hatred. And literally what it says, he hated her with a great hatred. A hatred that was even greater. And then my English NRSV says, than the lust he had felt for her, but the Hebrew word is ahav. Only now, finally, we're translating it lust, when it was that all along. Or at least it turned out to be. So, love is dangerous. Though we are made in the image of God, love, and we have the capacity to love as God loves, the very same capacity is frightfully dangerous. And it leads to unspeakable cruelty, which of course we all know, and we always all need to remember, but here's why we bring that up in a session like this after reading the Song of Solomon. We have to ask of this story too, what's this doing in the Bible? Why do we have to know this? And the answer is, if it's in the canon, this is also part of God's story. God knows. God knows Tamar's desolation. God knows what happened to Tamar and every other person like Tamar. And God also knows who did it. There is no hiding, at least not from God, if this is God's story. So the Song of Solomon should always come with a warning label. This is beautiful stuff, dear people. And we are made in the image of God, who shares these amazing things of God's own with us and lets us experience, as creatures made in the image of God, what God knows about beauty and love and desire and goodness. But danger lurks always. So I don't know what else to say about that, so I'm just going to stop. Well, we're over time, I'm sorry. I always do that. So that's kind of a hard session. And maybe now you know why I was having teacher dreams. Especially wondering if I should even add that last 10 minutes. So it's a warning label that needs to go on love. Thank you.